ahead and grab your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. Let me just say a couple things. First of all, congratulations to our graduates, and I'm excited. I'm not going to preach to y'all, I know Mark already has, but what I'm going to say kind of applies to our graduates, but to all of us, so congratulations to you guys, and look forward to how God's going to work in the lives of our students as they go off to college, and John as he gets out into the work world. So excited for them. Secondly, I want to welcome Jordan and Rebecca Stover. Jordan's our new student pastor, and he and Rebecca are here today for their first Sunday. So if you guys will just wave, and show welcome to them. And we'll do more later. But I just need to say to Mark, I don't know where Mark. There he is over there. Man, Mark, thank you so much for. All you've done for us, for our student ministry, so, and we'll do more later, so. All right, well, you know, and I'll kind of start with the graduates, but it's really true of all of us, but these guys are stepping out into the world in probably one of the most exciting and rapidly changing periods in world history, and it's just really interesting from a lot of perspectives. From a technological perspective, it's an interesting world. But really, from a theological perspective, these are interesting times in which we live. From time to time, I get to have conversations with people about the second coming of Christ and about the last days. And a cursory reading of the world's headlines with the wars and the rumors of wars. I mean, think about the summit upcoming with North Korea, the struggles of the European Union, the tensions going on right now, as always, but seemingly more so now between Iran and Israel. This week, the leader of China come out and embrace Karl Marx as the greatest thinker in modern times. You look at the terror, the global financial issue. So there's a lot of things going on in our world that really point to the fact that the Antichrist, according to Scripture, that coming world leader that's going to solve the world's dilemmas, he could appear on the scene really almost at any time. And so from time to time, I try to deal with some of these subjects and issues. And so I spent a little time this week reading in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 where Jesus addressed the things that are coming. Now, we're not going to deal with the final things today other than to say that the second coming of Jesus Christ now, this is a profound statement. It's closer than it's ever been, okay? That's just like to say I'm older than I've ever been, so I get that. But, man, it is amazing how there's just a lot of happening in our world. And what kind of intrigues me about this idea of the last days is, as we think about from a theological perspective, what about preparation? What are we doing to be prepared? I had a couple preacher friends in Texas that I was in a kind of a pastor's book club, book study, discipleship group, I don't know what you call it. We're in a group together with kind of a director of missions. There were four of us, and we all fell differently on the eschatological perspective. Now, that word, the end times, what we believed about the end times. I believe that Jesus is going to come and take the church out before the great tribulation and before the millennial or 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, so that means theologically, I'm a premillennial, pre-tribulation theologian. Okay. Well, I had one buddy that was a historical premillennialist. Not exactly sure what that is, other than they don't believe kind of the way I do. The other guy was more of probably an amillennialist. He wasn't even sure that there was going to be a 1,000-year reign. He just thought Jesus was going to come back. Now, there's a reason I'm saying all this stuff. What I never asked those guys, and what I wish I would have asked them is, if you believe the church is going to be here during the tribulation, what are we doing, or what are you doing, to prepare your people for that time? Because if the church is a flock, and the pastor is a shepherd, who's responsible for the flock? Yeah, who's accountable? So I've always thought, well, what, you know, if we don't believe Jesus is going to take the church out, but even if we do, what are we doing to prepare our people for what's to come. What is it that we're doing? Well, Jesus kind of talked about that in the book of Matthew. And we're going to look at that because there's two really interesting parables. And we're going to swap the order. We're going to talk about the second one first. And kind of the reason is because one of them deals with looking for Jesus and waiting for his return. That's the parable of the 10 virgins, which we may deal with next week. The second one deals with living for the Lord and working for him until he returns. The greatest way that you and me can prepare for the second coming of Christ is to be living for Jesus and to be working for Jesus while we're looking for him and while we're waiting for him, right? The great automaker said this, Mr. Ford, Henry Ford, he said, before anything else, preparation is the key to success. Before anything else, preparation is the key to success. And so if we want our life to be a success, if we want from going forward from here, and I can say that to the graduates, I can say that to us. If we want to be successful going forward, there really is some truth in the idea that preparation is the key to success. So how do we get prepared? Well, let's see what Jesus had to say. Matthew chapter 25. Again, we're going to swap the order. Now, Jesus talking about the kingdom, he spent all, and if you want to do some really eye-opening reading, read Matthew 24 this week. But he's talking about the second coming, he's talking about the kingdom, and he's talking about some different things. And he gives the first parable in verse 1. He says, now the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins. And then the second parable, he says, for the kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them, or to them, his property. I'm in verse 14. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more, but he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Would you pray with me? Father, in the few minutes we have together this morning, I pray that you would just show us in really through the Word what it is that we need to be doing to be prepared when you come, that we would be ready. So I pray that you'd speak out of your Word into our life. And God, that as we deal with this parable, and it's interesting, our parable is a kind of a heavenly story with an earthly meaning, and help us to draw out the facts that are appropriate to us. God, speak into our life. This is really speaking to those who are followers of Christ, and I know, Father, in the auditorium, not everyone here has come to be a follower of Jesus yet, but God, my hope and my prayer is that today they would realize Jesus really is coming again. And in order to be ready, I need to not just live my life right, but I need to know him. In fact, Lord, I hope they realize that in order to live their life right, they have to know him. And so my hope would be they would give their life to Christ today. So Father, come and meet with us. I pray that you bring to mind every word that I need to say, that you would anoint me with your spirit, and that you'd hide me behind the cross, and that I would speak according to your wisdom and your will, and we'll be careful to honor the Lord Jesus, for he alone is worthy of that and of all of our praise. And we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's a great text of Scripture, but it's really talking about utilizing our life. And I'll say more about that in a moment. A number of years ago, I heard a story about a woman. She was an elderly lady, and she came out of the grocery store. She had her bags of groceries, and when she got to her car, there were four guys in her car. And she dropped her grocery bags, reached into her purse, and pulled out a pistol. And she says, "I have a gun, and I will use it." And those four guys didn't hesitate. They jumped out of the car and took off running. She loaded her groceries, got in the car, and she put her key in the ignition, but it wouldn't go in. And try as she may, that key would not go in the ignition. And then she realized she parked about five spaces down. She gets out of the car, takes her groceries, goes over, gets in her car, cranks it up, drives down to the police station, and begins to tell the story. And the police officer there just about falls off his chair laughing, and he points down to the other end of the room, and he says, "Those four guys down there, they just come in and said this little old lady, less than 5 foot tall, with thick glasses, curly hair, came in with a big old pistol, and she stole our car." Now, no charges were filed, but here's the deal. She thought that was her car, but then she realized it really belonged to somebody else. Now, you think, and I think, that our life belongs to us. But if you're a follower of Christ, it really belongs to someone else. If you're a believer, 1 Corinthians 6 says you were bought at a price. You are not your own. That's why Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, he said, "I have been crucified with Christ. I am not my own. The life I live, I know, don't live for me. I live by faith in the Son of God." And so as we think about preparing for what's to come, what we need to think about is, my life is not my own, and your life is not yours. If you're a follower of Christ, you belong to Jesus. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean for us? Well, let's look at a couple things. Obviously, to really get a handle on this passage of Scripture, we need to understand a couple of terms. And by the way, in some of my studies, some believe that this particular parable, as a matter of fact, some believe that both of these parables, because Matthew was written, is very Jewish in its intentionality, that this is these parables really apply to Israel after the tribulation. Now, I'm not sure I would go that far, at least I don't have enough evidence to go that far, but even if that's true, there are some abiding truths in this text that you and I need to know and need to understand in order to live our life to the fullest for the Lord Jesus. So let's talk about some of the terms. Obviously, the master would be the Lord Jesus. He came, he went away, and he's going to come again. The servants are people, but they're not just any people. They are those, the three servants represent those who seem to be his people. And I say seem because the third one is questionable. The talent, obviously talent in Scripture is a reference of weight. And usually it's affiliated with some type of treasure, money. It's, you'll see in the Old and New Testament, they'll talk about talents of gold, talents of silver, et cetera, et cetera. And so it could be a financial term, and it's a term of measure. But in the context here, the term talent really speaks to the life. That's really, you know, and more so probably the blessings of life, if you will. And so the idea is that we have a blessed life. You and me, we have a well-blessed life. I suspect that every one of us slept last night in a bed with a roof over our head. And if we didn't, it wasn't because we didn't have to. It was because we didn't want to. And I bet most of us drove to church in a car this morning. Now, Mr. Joe Messer may have walked down the street, but other than Mr. Joe, I don't know anybody else that didn't come in a car. And you probably had breakfast before you left. And if you didn't have breakfast, it was probably because you didn't want it or you got up late, not because you couldn't have it. So we are well blessed. God has blessed you and me with wonderful things in our life. And so as we think about it, we need to utilize what God has given us. Now, I want to share three ideas or points or issues, if you will. I'll give you three words that we're going to talk about this morning. If we think about utilizing our life and taking advantage of what God's given us, the first word we want to think about is the word administration. Jesus begins the parable with a statement. He says, again, it will be like. Now, again, he's speaking about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom will be like the master calling his people together and saying, okay, people, here's some stuff. I want you to take it. I want you to use it. I want you to invest it. I want you to take advantage of it. One day I'm going to come back, and we're going to talk about it. And so literally what the idea is, the kingdom principle is that God has given us a stewardship. Another way to say it is God has given us a management. My life, your life, our life is a trust that God has given to us. And we are not owners. We are simply managers of what God has given to us. And if you think about, think about what he's, and I've talked a little bit about the blessed life. But as a follower of Jesus, I've been given the Holy Spirit. I've been given the Word of God. You've been given the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. We've been given a certain amount of spiritual gifts and talents. We've been given natural ability. We've been given physical life, physical body. We've been given physical blessings and possessions. And so all of this that God's given to us, it's really not ours. It's His. He's given it to us. In effect, He's assigned it to us. And our job is to manage or to steward what God has entrusted to us. And that is really the picture here of the whole deal. Nothing you have is yours. Ron Blue, he probably predated Crown Financial Ministry, and he probably predated Dave Ramsey in terms of spiritual financial management and stewardship. But Ron Blue's number one management principle is that God owns it all. See, we're taught, I remember growing up, I learned to give my offering on Sunday morning. Y'all remember, we'd put our offering in the envelope and we'd bring it to Sunday school. And then we learned that we're to give a tithe, and we're kind of, you know, well, the first tenth is God's. But, you know, honestly, every tenth is God's. Every tenth is God's. We're just given it to manage. Just like, you know, we think, because I always go, well, my kids, my daughters, my girls, you know, they're really not mine. They're His. I've been given them to manage. And you can say that about your marriage. You can say that about your money. You can say that about your kids. You can say that about your family. You can say that about your physical body. You can say that. Listen. Everything we have belongs to Him. We are managers. We are stewards. And so we have to administer what God has given to us. And so I'm not my own. I'm bought at a price. So everything I have is His. Now, because I've been entrusted with it for a time and I've kind of been given this management, turn over, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. And you'll, if you've been around since I've been pastor the last year and a half, you're going to recognize probably this passage in 1 Corinthians, but this is an important statement. You and I, we need to know this verse. We need to know this verse. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2 says, "Moreover, it is required of stewards." Did you see that? "It is required of stewards that they be found faithful." It's not suggested that we be found faithful. It is not recommended that we be found faithful. It is required that the one who's been given a trust be found faithful. We are to administrate, or you could use the term manage, but we got to be found faithful. Now, the interesting question is, and so we've been given this trust. We've been, you know, the master gave 5 talents. The master gave 2 talents. The master gave 1. Have you ever thought about this? Is it fair that he gave 5 to 1, 2 to another, and 1 to the 3rd? Is God fair? Is God fair, or does God want everybody to get a trophy? Because we live in a generation where everybody gets a trophy. I mean, right? I mean, did y'all read about the thing in New Jersey a few weeks ago? The girl didn't make the cheerleading squad, so they just decided everybody that signs up can be a cheerleader. And then the girls that worked their tail off and earned a spot, they complained, and they said, "Well, if you complain, we're just going to not have cheerleading at all." Would God let everybody cheer? Would God give everybody a trophy? Do you think there were more than 12 that wanted to be a disciple? I bet there were. Do you think the other nine, wished they could have been in the in group with Peter, James, and John? I bet they did. See, God is not, in the context of equality, God isn't fair, but he is just. He is not necessarily fair in terms of everybody doesn't get a trophy. Everybody doesn't get the same amount of talents. Everybody doesn't get the same amount of money. But God is always just. And so understand, listen, what he's done for you and what he's done for me, he's given us our life and all the things affiliated with it. He's given it to us, according to the text, based on our ability. It says he gave to each according to their ability. And so, since that's true, we've got to administrate or manage everything he's given us. But there's a second word, not just administration. But if it's required of a steward that he be faithful, what that means is there's going to be an accounting. There's going to be an evaluation. Because it says the master will return. Look in verse 19 of our text. It says, "Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them." Now we don't know what a long time is. If this applies to Israel, it'd be about 7 years, give or take, a few days. But the point of the matter is God has entrusted he's given a life to you and he's given a life to me. And one day he's going to come back and he's going to settle accounts, just like the story here. Now, understand, the scripture is very clear that Jesus is coming back. Very clear. In fact, if you have your Bible, turn over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and just we'll look at verse 11. You're familiar with this, but I want you to see what the word says. Acts chapter 1, verse 11 says, and he said, Jesus, "Men of Galilee," or actually this was the angel, "why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This Jesus that was taken up, raised up in the clouds, he's going to come again the same way. Go all the way to the book of Hebrews. That's way over almost to the back. Hebrews. Go to chapter 9. Hebrews 9. Listen to verse 27. It says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jesus is going to come again. By the way, Romans 14:12 says, so then every one of us will give an account of himself to God. And then on your way back to Matthew, stop at 2 Corinthians 5. Let me just share one more quick verse, and we got to move on. But listen to verse 10. After Jesus comes, after he comes again, it says, for verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body. In other words, in the life, whether good or evil. Now, you say, Pastor, what's my point? My point is, God has given you and me a management, and one day God's going to evaluate what we did with what he gave us. He's going to evaluate how we spent our money. He's going to evaluate how we spent our time. He's going to evaluate how we serve the kingdom. He's going to evaluate how, I mean, listen, everything that we've done is going to be evaluated. Now, some of you are going, but I thought God forgave our sins. He did. Every one of them. If you're in Christ, your sins are completely forgiven. But we're still accountable for how we live our life. We're still accountable for that because God has an expectation. And we're going to be rewarded or not rewarded according to what we did with what God gave us. You can read about it just right in your margin, 1 Corinthians 3, beginning about verse 10 through about verse 15 or 16, really describes that for us. But just understand that there's going to be an evaluation of our life. Now, what's that evaluation going to look like? Well, in our text, if you go back to Matthew 25, what we find out is that Jesus rewards faithfulness. He rewards faithfulness. Remember I said God's not fair in that he gives everybody the same thing, but he's just. He gives us according to our ability. Listen, this is the good news about evaluation and judgment is you're only accountable for what God gave you. And I'm only accountable for what God gave me. In other words, God's not going to hold me accountable for how big another person's church is or how good another person preaches or how many people another person led to Christ. I'm going to be accountable for God for what I did with what God gave me. You're not accountable for how somebody else spent their money. Now, we might have a little bit for how we teach your kids to spend theirs, but you understand what I'm saying. You and me, we're accountable for the gifts God's given to us. And that's what we're going to be evaluated for. And so here's what God's looking for. He's looking for faithfulness. Did you notice the guy that had five, made five, and Jesus said, well done, good and faithful servant, come on in and enter into the joy. Enter into the joy of your master. But the guy that only had two, you know what Jesus said to him? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. But he only had four at the end. The other guy had ten. Doesn't matter. See, God's not fair. He's just. He rewards faithfulness based on what we've done with what he's given us. And so God is going to honor faithfulness. And now he expects fruitfulness, but he's going to honor us for being faithful. Now the second idea is in the text there, when it comes to the valuation, God rebukes the guy that was frivolous. You may not like my word, but God rebukes frivolity because it says there this guy was, man, he was kind of disobedient. What is the word he said? You wicked and slothful servant? That's heavy language, isn't it? This third guy bothers me. And let me tell you a couple reasons why. One reason is sometimes, now you may have never done this, but sometimes I think as believers we go, well, we'll look at somebody else and they have a great Sunday school class or they have a great church or they have a great singing voice or that, you know, whatever it is, and we go, well, I'm just a one-talent guy. I'm just a one-talent guy. I don't want to be the one-talent guy. Because this guy bothers me. And the reason he bothers me is because God entrusted this thing to him, and God said, here's what I want you to do with this thing. And he didn't do what he knew to do. And he went and buried this talent in the dirt. And here's the thing. This is Philip's logic. You can take what it's worth. I believe he'd have been better off investing the talent and losing it than not doing anything with it at all. Because here's what bothers me. There are people that God has poured blessings into their life, and God's entrusted them with some great gifts and some great talents and some great blessings. And when it comes to the kingdom of God, they buried it in the sand, and they're doing nothing with it. Now the question is this guy even saved? Is he? Does it sound like a saved man, you wicked, slothful servant? Does it sound like a saved man where it says, I'm going to cast you into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth? Have you ever read the description of hell? There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so this third guy, listen, he appears. The reason I said they seem to be God's people, he looked like, he talked like one of God's people. But when you looked at his life, he didn't look like. Because he wasn't faithful, and he wasn't fruitful. Question. Can there be people like that in our church today? Are there people like him in the church today? God's given them a lot. God's entrusted to them a lot. And what they've done, in the name of Jesus, they've buried it in the sand, and they've done nothing for the kingdom of God. You see, I believe from time to time we should take stock of our own life and say, okay, what am I doing for the kingdom of God? Why? Because there's going to be an evaluation. Why? Because we've been given an administration. That brings us to the third term that I want to get to real quickly, and that is this word preparation. If you've been given a trust or a management, you know that you're going to be given evaluation. So what is the wise thing to do? Well, the two guys, what did they do? They went out, and they went to work as soon as they got their stuff. They invested in the kingdom of God. Now, our time is gone, but I want to tell you a story, and then I want to make a point. Anybody remember Paul Harvey? How many of us remember Paul Harvey? He used to do the rest of the story. He told a story one time. I think the lady may have been from Arizona. It was Thanksgiving season. She calls into and says she calls Butterball and says, okay, I got this turkey. I found it in the bottom of my freezer. It's been there for 23 years. Is it still good? And the Butterball representative says, well, says if it's been frozen 0 degrees or below the whole time, then technically there's nothing wrong with it. But it's probably lost its flavor. The lady says, I'm not making this up. She says, that's what I thought. We'll give it to the church. Right? We'll give it to the church. Now, here's my point. If we're not careful in the busyness of life, we give God what's left over. If we're not careful, we give God what's left over. So let me ask you, when it comes to your money, does God get the first tenth? Or do you pay all the bills, do all the activities, and have all the fun and say, oh, we got a little bit left for God? God doesn't ask for the most, but he asks for the first. When when it comes to your time, how much do you give to God? Again, God's not asking for most of our time, because you got a job and we got a family and we got a life. But does God get the best of our time? When it comes to your giftedness, your talents, you know, the things God's entrusted you with, you use it to make a living and you use it to bless different organizations. Are you using your gifts for the kingdom of God? So that's kind of the question. See, because one day God's going to come back and he's going to evaluate my life. And one day God's going to come back and he's going to evaluate our life. And the question is, have we given God our best? That is the bottom line. Now, if you want to be ready when Jesus comes, if you want to be prepared for that moment, then cultivate a life of giving God your best. Would you bow your heads with me for just a moment? No one's leaving, no one's looking. Let me ask you this. Do you give God your best? Have you given him your first? That's your heart. First thing God wants is your heart. Have you given God your heart? If you say, yes, Pastor, I've given him my heart. Now, are you committed to seeking to give God your best? Not the most. Because he, you know, again, it's all his. But when we give him back our time and our money and our giftedness, what we're doing is we're saying, God, the kingdom of God matters to me the most. So do you give him that? If you've never given him your heart, would you be willing today? Would you be willing right now to surrender your life to Jesus Christ? I'm telling you, friend, I promise you on the authority of God's word, one day he's coming again, and it might be soon. And if you give him your heart, you'll spend eternity with him in heaven, forgiven forever. And if you reject him or you say, well, not today, and you die without Jesus Christ, friend, I promise you on the authority of the word of God, you'll spend eternity separated from one who loves you absolutely and perfectly. And you'll be cast into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You get to decide. So what are you going to do with Jesus? If you've already done something with Jesus, are you giving him your best? It's a question. Because if you are, you're ready if he comes today. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for us, we sang about the overwhelming, unbelievable, reckless love of God. God, I can't imagine that you'd leave 99 and go after the one. God, I can't imagine that you would put your son on a cross to pay for sinners like me and then give us the option of acceptance or rejection. It's incredible that you'd love us that much, and yet you do. Father, in the auditorium, there's men, there's some women, there's some young people that have never trusted Jesus. They've never surrendered to Jesus. God, my hope is that right now they would say, Lord Jesus, I give my life to you. I surrender to you. Have your way in my heart. God, that's our hope, Father, that they would surrender to Christ. God, for many of us who believe, that as we leave today, we think about, okay, how am I going to give God my best today? How am I going to live for him today? How am I going to live ready today? So God, would you help us as we go out to honor you and to bless you and to please you? And we'll give you the glory.